Amen. Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 10, let's start to read here. Actually, let's jump to verse 9. That's good. Oh well. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Keep reading. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Beloved, never, I just read that, sorry. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are strong words, and they are an imperative, meaning they are a command upon us. I don't know if you have it in your Bible, but on the top, right before verse 9 in mine, it says, marks of the true Christian. And I would change that from marks of a true Christian, which, because that's not inspired, by the way, but rather commands to a Christian. How then ought we to live? If we are truly rescued from our sins, how should we live? What should our lives look like? How should this happen? What should go on in the house of the living God? And this building is not the house of the living God. You, we, together, as we gather, we are the house of the living God. So as we seek to walk through this short little sidestep away from Galatians in this series that we've been going through. I've actually affectionately called it the house that Jesus built. It's fun. It's the church. The church is the house that Jesus built. This morning, I want us to look at what it means that we are a family. We are the family of God together. Take a look at the text with me, beginning in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. This text and the entirety of the scriptures teach us that we, those who are members of the body of Christ, those who are Christians, those who have joined or that have been joined together with Christ as our head, have each other as our members with our body beside us. We are a family. We are a family. And the first thing that I want us to see here in this text, how love can be genuine from verse 9. Let love be genuine, he says. Let love be genuine. How? Because it is, or how do we do this? It is a brotherly love. It is a love that is kinship with each other. We first see it in that first, very first word. It says, be kindly. That's like the word that's in the original Greek, be kindly. And this is what's great about that word is the idea I think it's the Authorized Version actually translated, be kind or let kindness be. So it's like this idea of kindness. But you know where the word kind comes from? It comes from the word kin. Like, and if you're from the South, then you know kin is my kinfolk. You know, it's my brothers, it's my sisters, it's my nephews and nieces and uncles, aunts. We're kin together. And so be kind or be kindly or be kin. Let brotherly affection or brotherly love abound. Let it grow among you. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul commands to the Romans their mutual sister. So here's the language of the New Testament is very kin oriented. It's very brotherly and sisterly oriented. He commends to the Romans in Romans 16:1 their mutual sister Phoebe. Paul tells Philemon in verse 2 when he speaks of Apphia that they have a mutual sister in Apphia. James says that we have a responsibility to our sisters and our brothers to give them all those things that they have basic need of in James 2:15. If you see your brother, if he's in need of something, if you see your sister and they're in need of something, give to them those things. Since the Corinthians were so embattled and were so very unorthodox in their marriages, Paul explains that either the brother or the sister who is bound to an unbeliever is free if that unbeliever leaves. But the terminology that he uses of those Christians is not if a fellow Christian or if a saved person in your midst. No, he says if your brother, if your sister, if they're bound by this marriage and this person is leaving them, then let them go. But that's not the point of the passage. I mean, the point of my message. The point is the use of that terminology. 64 different times. And the reason why we're using so much sisters because they don't talk about sisters as much. But 64 different times in the New Testament, it is specifically spoken of not physical brotherhood, but the term and the terminology of brothers is used when it's talking about one believer and another believer within their local church. Within the local church, 64 different times. That's a huge number. When you're talking about one saved person talking to another saved person about or with each other in a local expression of God's church. I love this. Okay, so if you have a chance sometime, write this down. 2 John 1:13. The terminology is actually really cool. John references another church, a sister church, and gives us kind of like this, you know, when you've got a body here and a body there, he uses like cousin-like language. So you got all your brothers and sisters in this church. And then another church over there, well, they're like your cousins. They're the children of your sister. I love that. I love that language, the idea of men. You know, we've got a kinship with each other, and we've got kinship with members of other churches around us. They may not be our immediate brothers, but they're the children of our brothers. They're the children of our sisters. That's such a wonderful terminology that's used. And so you might ask yourself, well, by what means are we kin? By what means are we family? And the scripture is replete with the doctrine of adoption. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you are not brothers and sisters by natural birth. There is nothing natural about the fact that we are brothers and sisters. It is supernatural. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Romans 8, 14 through 17 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." Galatians 4, 4 through 7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying again, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We then, you and me, everyone in this room, and those who were not able to make it this morning, we are brothers. We are sisters. One with another. There is a kinship. There is a connection that is not just a, hey, let's show up on church on Sunday and let's shake people's hand and say, oh, how's your week? Oh, it was good. How was your week? Oh, it was good. Well, I'm going to sit down now. Okay. Hey, see you next week. No. There is a togetherness. There is a unity. There is a closeness, a nearness, a love. A love that cannot be expressed with words. A love that though you might smack me in the mouth, I'm still going to love you. Though you might hit me with your car, I'm going to love you. I've never been hit by a car. I have, on my bicycle as a kid, run into the back of a parked car. And see, the reason why I share that with you is because you're my family. And I can. Because you're safe, and I love you, and you love me, and you're not going to be like, you're an idiot. Even though, but nobody's going to say that to me. Nobody's going to walk up to me and say, boy, you must have been a moron as a kid. I got one more. You ready? So I was at a Boy Scout camp out. Yes, I was a Boy Scout. Snicker later. It's fine. Loved being a Boy Scout. But at this one jamboree, I decided that the path to go down this really steep hill was over there, and I was over here, so I decided to take two steps and jump like a deer. My mom is, like, dying laughing, because she knows the story, and it's just that bad. So I'm bounding down, two steps and jumping down, and it's, like, dusk, and so I can't really see. And then all of a sudden, I stop in midair, because I got caught by a barbed wire fence. And I have to peel myself off. So there's your pastor. Isn't that great? There's an openness that we should experience. There's a love and a joy that we have and a safety and a security that happens when we are together because we're family. You can do stupid things like that with your family and they still love you. I hope. In this text, what we find is over and over again the idea of what brotherly love, what sisterly love, what familial love we have in Christ with each other looks like. It doesn't look like jumping into barbed wire fences. But you know what? It's the willingness to jump on a grenade for each other. It's the willingness to step in front of and protect your brother and your sister. My brother and I got along like oil and water when we were younger. But I'll never forget the day that a kid in the neighborhood was picking on me. The last person I would have looked to is my older brother. But he was the first one to just run up and get right between me and this older kid. Why did he do it? Because we're brothers. And you stand up and you stick up and you fight for your brothers. Regardless of what happens, there's that camaraderie. And that's a part of this. We hurt each other. We damage each other. We're bad and we're painful sometimes to each other. But we love each other and we lavish each other with love and we pour this onto each other. There is that kind of kinship, even closer kinship than what we experience with our blood we have with those who carry with us the same spirit. Because blood is not as thick as the Holy Spirit. And so our kinship, our love, our brotherly affection ought to be so thick that it would be as if we hated our mothers and our fathers and our sisters and our brothers. And isn't that what Jesus said? If you do not hate your brother or your sister or your mother or your father and follow me, you can have no part with me. So here we have a list of imperatives. These are lists. This is a list, and it's not an exhaustive list. Lists are funny in the Bible. Lists are normally not perfectly exhaustive, but this is an exemplary list, an example of how we ought to live. So look with me, if you will. So what are we doing? How do we do this thing that I'm talking about, that the scriptures are talking about? Brotherly love, this kinship, this being kin with one another. Well, the first thing we see is that we are to outdo. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo. The term here means to seek preeminence. Okay, so what's happening here in this text? I love this. This is really cool. It's a play on words, as it were. He's saying, seek preeminence in showing eminence to others. So it's like try and outdo. Oh, no. I'm better at making you better. See, like it's this play on words that he's putting forth here that Paul is trying to use this terminology so as to put within our minds the idea of like, you know what? If I'm going to seek preeminence in anything, it is to elevate my brothers. I'm going to be so good at making other brothers and sisters higher and more honored than me that I'm going to be the best and therefore the lowest. He who is last shall be first. He who is first shall be last. This is a theme that goes throughout the entirety of the scriptures, the entirety of the teaching of the New Testament, is that those who want to be greatest in the kingdom ought to seek to be the least. And what does he say in later text? He says, do not, forgive me, Do not be wise in your own sight. So here's another facet of that. It's like, if I want to be wise, then let me be a fool for the sake of my brothers and my sisters looking and being wise. I will honor, I will lift up, I will raise up other people above me. I will be so good at it that people will be trying to beat me in honoring others. This is the idea of the text here, showing honor. The two words that make up this concept of honor were hardly ever used in what's called prose. It was hardly ever used in just typical conversation. It was normally spoken of or used in poetry. So this specific word has this poetic or Hellenistic poetic background to it. And so Paul here is specifically using poetic words and poetic language to help us and to emphasize the idea of, if you're going to seek preeminence in anything, seek it in honoring others, raising up others, lifting up others, bringing honor to others. The first thing that we as a Christian family ought to do is to go out of our way to not receive honor, but to pour it on each other. The mantra of the Christian church ought to be others first. Very simple. Others first. When my flesh wells up and I'm frustrated that this isn't happening or that's not happening, or why didn't anybody recognize that I did such and such and such and such? Uh-oh. That's not good. I have a me first mentality. I need to sacrifice that to the cross of Jesus Christ. I need to get over myself and I need to start lifting up other people, raising up other people, other believers, those who are my brothers and my sisters, others first. This is the theme of Christianity. A true Christian community of believers does that. We should never wait to be told that someone needs something. So how does this work itself out? How do others first? That's great. The idea of others first, showing honor, outdoing one another in honor. Never wait to be told your brother needs something. Be on the hunt. How can I bless my brothers and my sisters? How can I outdo them in showing them honor? We should never wait to be asked before we lend our help. When we see something happening, when we see a need, we shouldn't, well, you know, if they need my help, they'll ask. No, if they don't want your help, they'll tell you to stop. You know? It's like, no, we've got this. Thank you. Take a break. Let that be the normal, the modus operandi, the MO of the church. We should be forever on the lookout for new and innovative ways to help serve one another. The book of Hebrews says, let us stir up one another to love and good works. And the terminology there, stir up one another, is literally, if you were going to translate it verbatim, it would be incite a riot of love and good works. And that's within the local church. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, but stir up a riot of love and good works. Here the same is true. Outdo one another in showing love and mercy and honor to those who are around you. People should look at the way we treat each other and be shocked. They should be floored. How is it that they can lift each other up so high? Where's the me in that congregation? Why is it all about each other? It's because it's all about Christ. Because Christ says others first. The first century, if you read the book of Acts, they got a little out of hand every once in a while. And Paul would have to gather financial support in Macedonia and different places to help the Jerusalem church, but they were selling property. They were giving each other everything that they needed, and the people said, "You're insane. What's wrong with you? Why?" Barnabas gives everything he has, he sells it all, and he gives it all to the church. The really sad part is that the next story is Ananias and Sapphira, who desired to have that kind of testimony, but in their hearts, they did not honor Christ. They held some back. They weren't actually doing it, but they were proposing that they were doing it. They were proposing that, "Here, look, we're like Barnabas. We are giving everything to you, and so we love you just as much as he does, and we are outdoing him." The reason why I bring that up is because we do that. Look, I'm going to be so good at this, but yet we hold back reality. We become Ananias and Sapphira. We don't necessarily sell all that we have and give it to the church. Else we'd be in like the Taj Mahal, you know, like. But we hold back our full love. We hold back our full trust, our full love. And we don't actually honor. We hold a piece back. I don't know if I really want to give it all to the people. I don't know if I really want to share everything with them for whatever reason. But God does not like that. So much so that he gives us an example in Ananias and Sapphira, in that when they lied to the Holy Spirit and they proposed to be doing this, Peter says, "Was it not all yours? You didn't have to lie." So it would be better for you to make it known, "I'm not ready. I'm not ready to do this. Pray for me so that I could be ready to give my whole heart, my whole life to you as my brothers and sisters, but I'm not ready." Because if you propose to do it and yet you are not really doing it, then I can tell you what God thinks of that lie, the lie of the Holy, of the lying to the Holy Spirit about the Holy Spirit. He killed Ananias and Sapphira. He killed. Don't be pretentious and think, "Well, I've got to look this way because, you know, Josh is preaching on this idea, so I'm going to propose to look this way." No. One of the great terrible things that people hate about church is the hypocrisy. You'll say it with your lips, but your heart is actually not doing it. Don't say it. Don't say, "I'm all in with community and love and being in this thing together." Don't do that. And when you're ready, be like Barnabas. Now, just so you know, we don't have a building program. I'm not saying everybody sell all the property you have and give it to the church. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is give of yourself, give of your heart, give of your love. Do not hold anything back. And if you are, don't propose that you are giving it all. Wait. Pray, have us pray with you, and then move into this idea of outdoing one another. So the next, we don't have a lot of time. Wow, we don't have a lot of time. So we're going to take a lot of these imperatives that we find in our text, and we're going to hit them quickly, and then I'm going to land on the last one and kind of hit that a little bit more. So we're going to kind of clip through some of these statements, but it doesn't diminish each one of these claims or statements or imperatives, these directives on the Christian life. It doesn't diminish that we're going fast through these, okay? So let's look at this one. Do not be slothful in zeal. So we would think that zeal is like action or adverbial, but it's almost being used like a noun here. Don't be slothful in zeal. Martin Luther would translate this as, in regard to zeal, don't be lazy. Be not lazy. But again, we don't really have a good understanding of what is this zeal then? Because it sounds more like a noun, like when you're zealous or when you're zealous, zeal, you have a lot of zeal. You think, okay, so obviously it's action. And how am I walking down the street? I'm walking zealously with great zeal. But the idea here, be not lazy when you're being industrious, when you truly being an expression or having this idea of business, when you're about the business of the church, when you're in the business of being a Christian among other people, be industrious in your industry. Okay, so it's kind of the idea of the Christian's industry, the Christian's job, the Christian's goal and purpose, all of it is wrapped up in this love. And he's like, don't be lazy in doing what you are supposed to do. And what is it that you're supposed to do? What is the industry of the Christian? Anybody know? Four-letter word, starts with an L, ends with an of. Love. It's love. You love. Industry of a Christian is love. So you're zealous, your zeal, there you kind of hopefully will start to get an understanding. So, oh, I get it. My industry, the thing that I'm supposed to be about is love. And that's the zeal. My zeal, my love, my passion, my fervor. Don't be lazy in your love. Don't just outdo one another. Be industrious in your zeal, your love, and your passion. Then he says, be fervent in the spirit. Being fervent is the idea of this word fervency is the idea of boiling. It's actually where we get the word ferment. So the bubbling that happens in fermentation. It's that idea of something's going on underneath the surface. Something is happening. There's a chemical reaction going on that's taking place within this person's heart. It's a bubbling. It's a boiling over. Your heart can't sit still. You have to be zealous. You have to love. You just sit there antsy. You know, you ever seen anybody antsy? You know, just watch me a little bit. My like leg shaking. It's like, okay, and get up. I got to move. I got to go. I got to do. I gotta love. Then he says, serve the Lord. So here's another imperative. Serve the Lord. The word serve is the word doulos. Doulos is a slave. It's not servant, like as in like, well, you know, if I feel good today, I think I might just go ahead and... No, you're a slave to the Lord. Be a slave to the Lord. You're not your own. You have no rights. Let me say this. When you gather together as a body of believers, when we gather together, we are no longer Americans. We give up our constitutional rights with each other. You don't have constitutional rights any longer when you're with me and I'm with you. So, whoa, dictatorship. It's not good. Because you're not your own. You are a slave to Christ. Slaves do not look out for the Bill of Rights when it comes to what the master has said you must do. The slave says, yes, master, I will do it. That is the understanding here. There is no American flag in this room. Not because we hate America, but because our allegiance doesn't lie there, our allegiance aligns with Christ. And we shake off any identity that does not serve the purpose of bringing about glory to God. Can we glorify God as Americans? Yes, and we should. Should we do it as Croatians or as, you know, anything else that, any Croatians in here? Okay, that was weird. That was the first thing that came to my mind. Why Croatia came to my mind, I don't know, but the Republican Party, the Republican platform, is not in here. The Democratic platform is not in here. We are not Democrats or Republicans. We are not conservatives or liberals. We are not this. We are not that. We are slaves to Jesus. What Jesus says we will do to the glory of God the Father. Period. Serving the Lord means that you have an understanding that God is your master. He is the one who has commanded you, not passively, like our government passively commands you to do things like don't drive past X number, so as long as you're driving underneath the speed limit or right thereabouts, you're going to be all right. God does not passively say, well, just don't do this and everything's fine. He says, do this. Love each other. Outdo one another in showing honor. Serve me. God is he's not passive in his commands. He is active in his commands. And he is telling us this what is what we must do, what we must look like, how we are to live. And when you would think that this slavery is too harsh or hard, he says next, he says, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in the hope that we have, like as in Romans 5:2. Romans 5:1 says, having then therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through him, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Mingled with our servitude, our putting others first, and all of that, we mingle in the idea that one day God will take and place a crown upon our head that we don't deserve. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that, okay, so you're going to put others first so that way one day you will be elevated. No, we will cast that thing off our head and say, when we see Jesus, and we say, no, no, this isn't mine. This is yours, Lord. Here is your crown. You've given it, but it's yours. He will give us the crown of life. He'll give us the crown of righteousness. No, 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 no. Not mine. Yours. It's yours. That's the hope that we have. Next, he says, be patient in tribulation. Wait. Wait on God. Wait on God. This is the patience. Wait on God in your tribulation. Again, another imperative for the Christian life. In relation to living with and loving fellow Christians, are you being persecuted by a fellow brother or sister in Christ? It's possible. Because he says, be patient in tribulation. In the church, when you're here, if you are being persecuted by a fellow believer, what should you do? Call the pastor. No, be patient. Wait on God to move in and through that person's life. Are you persecuting someone in the church? God is going to move your heart then. But woe unto you if it is by force and not by soft, gentle grace. It says, be constant in prayer. Constancy is a vigilance. It is a staying by the bedside and seeing the person into the Savior's arms all the way through. It is a relentlessness that cannot be torn away. It is, I will remain. You are to be thus, not in staying by bedsides, not in by doing this or doing that. It is a relentlessness in prayer. I will hold on to God until he answers. I will not let go. Unshakable is my fervency that I will continue to pray. I'll continue to pray for my brothers and my sisters. Be constant in prayer. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. You know this, though. You know that you should be doing this. You know that the Lord wants this of you. You know that standing idly by while your brother or sister is in harm is not merely something that you can just do. You can't do. You know you've got to move, but yet you don't. And in this point, I have some openness that I need to share with you. This text says plainly, contribute to the needs of others. Do what you can to help. Don't wait to be said, okay, this is what we need. Go ahead and come on and help. Just jump in and do it. And I have to tell you, as my congregation, that I have fallen into the trap and a perpetual ideology of needing permission from you to speak into your lives, waiting for you to come to me and then therefore say, okay, well, this is what I see in your life. And let's work through it. That's not what God has called me to be. God has called me as the overseer of this, as the under shepherd of this flock, to not be passive but active. And that's led to some issues that have been hard on us, and it's my fault. My fault that I did not step in when I saw heartache or wrong. And I'm telling you, this is not an excuse, but for fear of being an authoritarian over you and say, this is what the Bible says, I thought, you know, the best way is to just step back and let people come to me. But that's not even what this text says. This text says that we ought to seek out, go after. The good shepherd leaves the 99, goes and grabs the one and pulls them back. Well, that's the hope that I have for myself. And you can pray for me about that. That I would be that kind of under shepherd, the one that sees and goes and grabs and pulls the sheep back and loves them, not authoritarian, but in great love and fervency. But if that's true of me, it's also true of you. You have to seek out your brothers. If you see your brother, your sister in sin, in love, grab them, hold them, and say, no, 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 listen. Come back. Hold on. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to continue in prayer. And I'm not going to let you go before the throne of God until he releases, until he blesses. Even if he puts my hip out of socket like he did with Jacob, I'm going to hang on and I'm going to pray and I'm going to hold on to you. This is what we must do. We are brothers. We are sisters. We are family together. And then finally we come, as we bring a close to this message, we finally come to this last statement, which isn't the ultimate last statement, but the what we have room for or time for. And it is the idea of seeking to show hospitality. seeking to show hospitality. Here's what the term hospitality is. The word hospitality is philoxenion. There you go. Isn't that exciting? You know a little bit of Greek now. Philoxenion, like xenion. Let me break it up for you. Philo, or not like philodo, but phileo, brotherly love, right? I mean, like Philadelphia. We're familiar with this idea. But xenion, maybe you've heard the hot topic of xenophobia. You ever heard that word in the news, xenophobia? It is the fear of those who are not like us or from other countries or foreigners. Philoxenion is a brotherly love for foreigners. The reason that this word is important is because it helps us understand that it is the idea of all of these different things. If you read through this, every single one of these statements is, you know, here in the church, we love each other, we care for each other, we do what we can, we reach out to each other, we all these different things. But let us not ever forget that it is not just the brothers that we need to be welcoming and together with. We ought to be hospitable to those who are about to be brothers, to those who are about to be sisters. We ought to be reaching out so that more brothers and more sisters might come into the family, so that more might be adopted, so that more might be reached for the cause of Christ. In one sense, everything that we have just talked about is a hospitality. Everything we've said, outdoing one another and showing honor, is a hospitable thing to do. Having our zeal, our love, not be lazy, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How are we going to serve the Lord? By serving each other. Rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation. In other words, waiting on God to move in people's lives and hearts. Contributing to the needs of others. All of these different things. It is an inward-focused hospitality. Come here. Come underneath my wing. Let me help you. Or I need some help. I need to seek help. And this is all happening within the church. But here the terminology is used that in all of the love that we are pouring out on each other, it should never be to the neglect of reaching out to those who are considered foreigners, those who are outside of the gate. Seek to show. I love that he says, seek to show. Try. Do your best at showing hospitality, this kind of outward love and reaching out to those who are foreigners and bringing them in. It's an effort, not an outcome. It's an effort and not an outcome. And that is evangelism. Evangelism is the idea of just having the effort, striving for, seeking the lost that they may be saved, but it is not an outcome. It's an effort. And the same is true with seeking to show hospitality, reaching out. Do not be spurned if somebody says no to Jesus when they say no to you. Why? Because it's an effort. You've done what you're called to do. Seek to show hospitality, a love for those who are outside. Hospitality is about opening your heart. It is about opening your home. It is about opening your life. It is about opening who you are to others. But it's not only about that. It's absolutely the idea of welcoming others into this family of God. That's what the text says. opening your home is great. But that's not a full expression of that unless you are opening your home to the lost as well. We open up our individual lives and reach out to those neighbors and friends and family members who don't know Jesus, and we welcome them into the family. We seek to show that kind of hospitality that makes them feel welcome in Christ. There's actually a book, and I meant to bring it, and I forgot it. It's a green book, and it's by a lady by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. What an interesting name, right? Rosaria, her parents were good Catholics, and Butterfield, that's her husband's name, obviously, and he's a pastor. He's a Butterfield. Anyways, like, I'm a bishop. Sorry. That's pride. No, anyways. Rosaria Butterfield. The title of the book is, and it's really a testimony of how she's lived her Christian life ever since she was saved. She was saved out of being a liberal, lesbian professor of English. God saved her, had her marry a pastor, and then ultimately live a life of this hospitality, this welcoming. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I think it's the title of it. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's her testimony of how God used crazy circumstances. Crazy circumstances. You got to read it. It's great. There's meth labs and all kinds of exciting things going on. You should read it. To open her eyes and open her home, to bring in from the highways and the hedges those people who are foreigners, those who are outside of the gates, so that people might come to know the Lord. This is our hospitality. Hear me very clearly and plainly. The church is for the saved. When we come here, we are encouraged and strengthened in order so that we might be firm in our faith and understand our call and our ministry is to go out into the world and be hospitable. If a lost person comes into this room, we don't kick them out the door. We welcome them as we would anyone else. But know that your individual lives are where you touch and interact with lost people. Do not rest or rely upon the gathering of the saints for the proclamation of the gospel. You have to do it. Well, that's just what the pastor does. I'm going to bring all my lost people, all my lost friends into church, and then he's going to preach the gospel on Sunday. No. Open your mouth. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort those people. I just totally used that passage out of context. So there you go. But still, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel in your lives. By these things, I'll bring this into a landing here. By these things, we express ourselves as a New Testament church, a body of believers who picture and mirror Jesus Christ in the gospel. Ephesians 5 talks about marriage, but Ephesians 5 also talks about the church, and that we are to be sold out and submitting to Jesus in everything, and that includes these things. Let us strive towards these realities as we seek to be a family together. Let's pray together.